Came across something this week that I heard before. I thought it would fit here, so I'll tell it. There was a time when God was concerned about what was going on down on earth, so he sent one of his angels to check it out. And the angel came to earth, and when he did, he returned soon thereafter, and he told God, hey, things are not good there. In fact, I discovered while I was there that 95% of the people there are bad, and only 5% are good. Obviously, that concerned God. So he wanted a second opinion, so he sent a higher-ranking angel. He said, you go check it out. So he went, and he returned a short time later, and he said, it's just what, like he reported it. It's really bad down there. I confirmed the numbers. 95% of the people are bad, and only 5% of the people are good. Just kind of broke God's heart, and he really felt for the 5% who were good. So he said, I need to encourage them. I need to affirm them so that they don't give up. So he decided to write them an email and encourage them. Do you want to know what the email said? Oh, you didn't get one either, did you? Okay, a silly joke. Not a true story, in case you were wondering. And actually, we know from Scripture that 100% of us are bad, but there are none righteous, none good. That's what the Bible says. But God is still gracious, and Jesus was good for us, and that's the gospel that we come to celebrate today. But that little joke does help us to kick off our message today on angels and demons as we continue our series on spiritual warfare. Last week, we looked at the story from the Old Testament from 2 Kings chapter 6 that featured a backdrop of angels that Elisha prayed that his servant would see. It's a fascinating story. They were surrounded by the enemy. The servant was in a panic, wondering, what in the world are we going to do? And Elisha prayed that the eyes of his servant would be open so that he would be able to see into the spiritual realm. And when he did, and when he saw an angelic army surrounding those who had been surrounding them with chariots of fire. And that begs the question for us this morning. If we were able to pull back the curtain and see into that supernatural realm ourselves today, would we also be able to see angels surrounding and protecting us? I think we would. Angels are a very popular subject these days. They're in, both in church and out. In the words of the Wall Street Journal, after a hiatus of almost 300 years and much skepticism, angels are making a comeback. A poll conducted by Time Magazine a few years back found that 69% of Americans believe in angels. Among teenagers, that number's even higher. 3 out of every 4 teenagers said they believe in angels. 48% of Americans say they believe they have their own guardian angel. 32% said they felt some sort of angelic presence in their life. Sadly, however, most people tend to get their ideas about angels and demons more from Hollywood than they do from Scripture. TV shows like Touched by an Angel, which honestly, wasn't that bad. Or if you go back a little further, back into the 80s, Highway to Heaven. You remember that one where Little Joe, Michael Landon, played an angel who was sent to earth to help those in need? And that same theme of angels coming to earth to help people, that goes all the way back to the 40s movie, It's a Wonderful Life, where Clarence Oddbody, angel second class, was trying to earn his wings by helping out George Bailey, Jimmy Stewart. At first, he prevented him from committing suicide, and after that, he worked to encourage him that his life indeed was a wonderful life. There are other movies. Remember Angels in the Outfield? That was bad. There's a baseball movie about the California Angels and angels. There was Michael. Remember that one, John Travolta? Don't admit it if you do. There was The City of Angels, Nicolas Cage. Most of those had pretty silly plots. And they don't give you much of a picture of what real angels are like. And of course, there are plenty of other movies about demons as well, but we won't get into those. Now others draw their beliefs from Christian side, but maybe Christian fiction, like C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, or Frank Peretti's This Present Darkness, and then later the sequel, Piercing the Darkness. Great books whose main contribution, I believe, were to make us think about that behind-the-scenes world. They paint a picture, maybe just to help our imaginations to understand what's going on behind the curtain in the battle between the angels and demons in that spiritual realm. Unfortunately, some have built their entire theology on those fictional accounts that just come from someone's very creative imagination. So there are plenty of misconceptions, misunderstandings about angels and demons. Maybe for you, maybe what comes to your mind is a little angel on one shoulder and a little demon on the other arguing when you're facing some sort of temptation. Or maybe you think of a choir of angels hovering in the sky, serenading shepherds below about the Savior's birth. A choir of women angels, by the way. Though it's interesting that there's no instances in Scripture of angels ever being female. It's funny, though, we might call a woman an angel, or we might even say to a young girl, "Oh, you look like an angel." I would never go to a buddy in the gym and go, "You know, you look like an angel today." Though in reality, the angels of Scripture were mighty men of valor. They were strong and powerful warriors. So really, there wouldn't be a bigger compliment I could ever give anybody to another dude. But I still don't think I'm going to do it, and I wouldn't recommend it. Or we may say about a baby, "Oh, what an angel." Though again, not even close to what we find in the Bible. And let me say, if you have on your mantle some little, cute, chubby, baby cherub figures, well, you can decorate your home any way you want to, but whatever those things are, they're not angels. Nothing like that in Scripture at all. And while we're on that subject, please, please don't ever tell anyone when they lose a child, or when they lose anyone to death, for that matter, that God just needed another angel in heaven. You may think that that helps, but it doesn't, as in ever. And there is zero basis of that in Scripture. We don't earn our angel wings, and we don't turn into angels when we die. Again, a lot of misunderstanding of this topic, even among Christian, even in our theology sometimes. Christian writer David Paulison argued that much of contemporary evangelical writing on the subject of angels and demons tends to owe more to occult theology than it does to the Bible. For instance, the Bible says nothing about ancestral spirits, yet some people speak of them as if they are revealed truth. The Bible says nothing about a demon of lust or a demon of depression or of alcohol or of anger, but you hear Christians use those terms regularly. And even when we're dealing with something that's so hard to wrap our minds around, like this metaphysical, spiritual world, we must resist the temptation of letting our experiences define it, or what our favorite preacher says, or even this is what I think it is. Instead, what does the Bible say? When the Bible doesn't give us all the details, then we have to be satisfied with limited detail instead of trying to fill in the blanks for God. So what does the Bible say about angels and demons? Actually, a lot. In fact, angels and demons are mentioned in 34 different books of the Bible, over 300 different places. You will find the first angels in Genesis chapter 3, the first demons in Deuteronomy 32, the last demons in Revelation 16, the last angels in Revelation 22. So beginning to end. Therefore, we have plenty of material to study. So just because we want to get out before lunch, our message today will be more of an overview, and we're going to be touching on many scriptures. Now, ironically, you may have noticed up front that the passage that Alan read earlier from Colossians 1, not 3, it's actually the correct text there in your sermon sheet, just the wrong reference. It doesn't even mention the words angels or demons at all. It's kind of our jumping off place, but it doesn't mention those at all. The focus is on Jesus and his supremacy over all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He was the firstborn of all creation. He's the image of the invisible God. Now, all those terms that we can so easily read and just skip over, but things like powers and rulers and authorities, we tend to think of political structures of earth, but Paul just mentioned there all creation, visible and invisible. He was talking about spiritual powers over which Jesus has full authority. And you will notice the similarities of the language that Paul used over in Ephesians 6, which we looked at a few weeks ago. We started this series. Verse 12 of Ephesians 6 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." There's a lot of similarities there. And the point I want to make up front here this morning is that this is an important foundation for this message, this subject, especially with all of our fascination about angels and perhaps our fear about demons, is that Jesus is Lord of all. That's our point this morning, including angels, including demons. We can be interested in angels, and of course, they're very fascinating creatures, and we want to be fully informed and aware of their ministry in and to our lives, but we don't worship angels. And that can be tempting. If an angel walked in here this morning or floated down from the sky, we would probably be tempted to worship him. That's exactly what John did. He records that in Revelation 19 and 22, that when he was on the island of Patmos, when he was exiled there, an angel appeared to him, and John's first response, the Apostle John, his first response was to fall down and worship him. And the angel says, "Stop that. Don't worship me. I'm just your fellow servant. Worship God." And that in itself tells us that angels are never about themselves. And that tells us that we must be careful not to be obsessed with angels. They are created beings. Jesus was the creator, and he is Lord. That was Paul's point in the Colossians passage, to establish that in everything he might have the supremacy. So with that, let's begin with some introductory thoughts of what we know about angels. And really, these truths apply to demons as well, as we will see. The first truth is they are real but invisible. And I've made the point a few times about this already in the series because it's hard for us to grasp when we're talking about something so ethereal and so spiritual that we normally would experience things by our senses, but this is not something that we experience that way. So the point here is that angels are real. They are not a myth. They are not a metaphor. That they are not a symbol. They're not a figment of some Bible writer's imaginations. They are, by nature, spirit beings, which means they are normally invisible to the human eye. But just because we can't see them doesn't mean they aren't real. If we could see behind the veil, or somehow put on our 3D glasses like you would use in a movie, or in this case, a 4D to see things in a different dimension like Elisha's servant did, we would realize how real they are. Now, this is the tricky part. They are invisible beings, but apparently, sometimes they take on human form. That happened often in Scripture in both the Old Testament and New. Sometimes they didn't know they were angels. And they didn't have wings. They didn't have a halo. That would have given them away right there. I like how Billy Graham's, he subtitled his book on angels, which was published 50 years ago, 1975. It was called Angels, God's Secret Agents. Because this is a pretty good description. They are secret agents. And in that light, you may have even met an angel and not even known it. Hebrews 13:2 tells us to make sure that we are hospitable to strangers, because sometimes in doing so, some people have entertained angels unaware without even knowing it. That's a crazy thought, a crazy verse, but it's in there. I believe it's true. But I think if I knew I was entertaining an angel, I would probably act a little differently, wouldn't you? And that's the point of the whole verse. You should treat every stranger like they were an angel, just in case. You just never know. By the way, as it relates to demons, I am not sure if they can appear in human form or not, at least not according to Scripture, but we do know that there are plenty of people in the Bible who were possessed by demons. And I will say, I've known a few people that if demons can take a human form, I think they were likely suspects. But we will move on from that. Secondly, they are created supernatural beings. Angels and demons alike were created by God just as humans are. And that's part of the point of that Colossians passage, that they are not eternal like God. They were created by God as spiritual beings. So they're not natural to our natural world, and therefore we would refer to them as supernatural. They are not physical, they are metaphysical. Angels are amazing, mysterious creatures. They straddle both heaven and earth, and it appears from Scripture that though they are created beings, they never die. So when God created the universe, he also created a vast number of angelic creatures at the same time. We don't know how many, but the Bible suggests that there are more than we could even count. Revelation 5:11 says that he heard the voice of thousands and millions of angels surrounding the throne. Daniel said at one point that there are 10,000 times 10,000 angels, which I don't really think he meant that literally there. He's just talking about how innumerable they would be. But if you were to do the math, 10,000 times 10,000, that's 100 million right there. That's a bunch. Now we know that demons were created angels who fell from heaven in a rebellion sometime between when God created the earth, Genesis chapter 1, and when Satan comes on the scene in Genesis chapter 3, because he was an angel, and we read in Isaiah 14 that he was the most glorious of all the angels. Then he was named Lucifer. At least that's how the King James, and that's the only version that translates that. It really means morning star, which is how the other versions render it. But Isaiah described in poetic terms how the devil led a rebellion, attempting to overthrow God in heaven, and how that rebellion failed, but in the process, one-third of the angels followed him, and they were cast out of heaven for good. Lucifer then became the devil. The rebellious angels became the demons. And the Bible tells us that Satan set up his headquarters right here on planet Earth, where he is the prince of the air, as both Paul and Jesus referred to him. And we do read in Job that Satan himself is able to traverse the entire earth across back and forth, and even to get to heaven to speak to God somehow. And we know also, therefore, that he is able to move into different dimensions since he makes his home in hell. But for now, this whole world is the devil's playground, and his minions of demons are the foot soldiers in his great war and battle against God. The third thing we know about angels and demons, they are personal and powerful. They're not just some kind of impersonal spirit. They are personal beings. They are not the force that will be with you or anything like that. They have personalities. They even have ranks, not unlike we would think of with the military. Even those terms that we might tend to just skip over give us some hints of those ranks. In 1 Peter 3:22, we read that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. Those terms give us a picture of a hierarchy and a function of those spiritual beings in God's divine order. And by the way, you'll notice that there are corresponding ranks among the fallen angels. When Paul lists those in Ephesians 6, we wrestle against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers in the supernatural realm. Similar terms suggesting they too are organized. As for the angels being personal, we know that there are two angels in Scripture that were specifically named. One is Michael, who seemed to be the most powerful of the angels. He's the only one referred to as an archangel. In fact, he's called the archangel, as if there's probably only one. And we know from Revelation 12 that he ultimately defeated Satan, the dragon, threw him down out of heaven himself, and he will be the one whose voice we hear along with the trumpet when Jesus returns, according to 1 Thessalonians 4. So we would guess that he may be the highest ranked of the angels. The other named angel is, do you know? Gabriel. That's right. He was kind of the press secretary of God or something like that. He's always the one who's sharing the message. He came to Zechariah to tell him of the birth of John the Baptist. He came to Joseph and Mary to tell him about Mary giving birth to the very Savior of the world. What a message to be able to bring. We also know there are other classes of angels, the cherubim and the seraphim. We don't know a lot about them, but they are angels. You may remember that God stationed cherubim with a flaming sword at the entrance to the garden after man sinned to keep man from going back in. Now, the seraphim appear to be angels whose chief role is to worship God, as we read about in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah was caught up into heaven and he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the seraphim were surrounding the throne and they were worshiping, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Finally, we know that angels, they and demons, they serve as messengers, at least angels do, for God. That's what the Greek word for angel means, messenger. That's what they do. Now, how they deliver that message might be different in different circumstances. Genesis 28 tells of Jacob's amazing dream of that staircase from earth to heaven, with the angels of God descending and ascending on it. I think that dream demonstrates that realm between heaven and earth. And though we don't see that staircase, it's always there. And the angels are constantly going back and forth on that. Maybe the angels ascend to heaven with prayers in their hands and come back to earth with God's answer for his children. I don't know. But that's a fascinating picture of it, even of itself. And there are many other occasions where God sent his angels as messengers, like when he sent angels to Abraham to warn him about what was about to go down at Sodom and Gomorrah. Or when he sent an angel to Balaam to warn him about what he was about to do, though he ended up having to use a talking donkey to get his message across, which is always encouraging for me that if God could speak through that donkey then maybe I've got a chance. In the New Testament, the angels tell of the birth of Jesus. They were there at the empty tomb to explain to the disciples what had happened at the resurrection. They were even at the Mount of Olives after Jesus ascended to the Father to explain to the confused disciples there what had happened there. Angels are, by their very name, messengers. And that goes for demons too, but the messages they share are obviously much more sinister. We'll talk about that in a moment. So that's what we know about them. Let's talk now what angels do, about what angels do. And the Bible pictures angels as fulfilling four main roles. First, they worship. They worship God in heaven. This is the most familiar picture of angels in the Bible. It's one that we could learn a lot from. Most often when we see them, they're worshiping God. For instance, even when Christ was born, the shepherds heard the heavenly host singing, "Glory to God in the highest." And in the passage I just mentioned earlier from Isaiah chapter 6, the angels surround the throne of God and are eternally, they're singing and worshiping, "Holy, holy, holy." We go all the way over to Revelation, we read that the angels are singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, holy, 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 the whole earth is full of his glory." I don't know if every angel does it, but clearly some angels seem assigned to worship God as a permanent duty. Second, they give us guidance as believers. They reveal God's purposes and they give us direction in our lives. Now, where the role of the Holy Spirit comes in, who Jesus said would guide us into all truth, versus the ministry of angels, I really don't know how all that works, to be honest with you, except that the Spirit lives inside us, and I guess the angels are all around us. But what it tells us is that God will go to whatever lengths necessary to get our attention and point us in the right direction if we will listen, so that we will do God's will. There's an example in Acts chapter 8 when an angel came to Philip, and he told him to go out into the desert to Gaza in the middle of nowhere. And when he went out there, he came across this Ethiopian man who was sitting in his chariot, searching the scriptures, trying to find answers. And because of that divine appointment, Philip was able to lead him to Jesus. So in ways that are sometimes subtle and almost unnoticed, and other times that are obvious, angels guide us to do God's will. Thirdly, that they help lead us to salvation. Now, if there is a spiritual war, a cosmic battle being fought for the very souls of men and women and boys and girls, and I believe that there is, then you've got to believe that the angels are battling hard to lead the lost toward faith in Jesus. There's another interesting story in Acts where an angel came to the Roman centurion Cornelius, and he revealed to him that he needed to go and meet Simon Peter, who would share with him the gospel. And he did, and he came to faith. Now, you might read that and go, well, if the angel was there giving him a message, then he could have just gone ahead and told him the gospel, right? Would have made sense. Except that's not what, just like with Philip and the Ethiopian, that's not how the angels work, because the primary mission of angels is not to preach the gospel. That's our job. They will help us to do it. They may orchestrate situations that allow us to share the gospel, but God chooses to primarily reach people through people. Now, imagine that. God could use angels. Just imagine the glory of that, the attractiveness, how that would call attention to him, but he has chosen to use you. People reach people with the gospel, but the angels are there to help. And I would say this morning, if you don't know Jesus, then I have to believe that there are angels that have led you to this place today so that you would believe. Lastly, they protect us, often in ways that we never even know. Just as we saw with Elisha and his servant last week. Now, they are there behind the scenes fighting for us, providing special protection for God's people. Psalm 34:7 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them." Now, there are many cases of miraculous deliverance by angels in the Bible. For instance, when Lot was attacked in Sodom, there were two angels who came and struck the unruly mob with blindness. When Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, you remember it was an angel who came and shut the mouth of the lion so he didn't harm him at all. When Peter was thrown into prison in Acts chapter 12, and it was an angel, you'll remember, who came to set him free. Those are just a few glimpses of how angels are fighting on our behalf to protect us. And that brings us to the question of guardian angels. Do you believe in those? Some people teach that every individual has his own special guardian angel that's maybe even assigned to him at birth. The Bible doesn't really teach that. Jesus did say in Matthew 18:10, speaking of children, their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. When Peter did come to the door after he was busted out of jail by the angel in Acts chapter 12, in the story we talked about last week, you remember Rhoda answered the door, didn't let him in, and they said, the other disciples said, hey, it must be his angel. Which in itself suggests that they understood that he had his own angel. We do know from Hebrews 1:14 that angels are ministering spirits sent to serve Christians. But whether or not we each have an assigned angel or the Bible doesn't say whether we have one or many or different ones at different times or different situations. Either way, we should be comforted in knowing that God is guarding and protecting us through his angels. There's a famous story that surely made the rounds. I heard it many years ago, and you probably have heard it too. It was first published in Billy Graham's book about angels 50 years ago, and it certainly made its rounds since then. It's a story about a missionary named John Patton who served in the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific back in the late 1800s. Those areas of primitive tribes in those islands were known to be very hostile toward outsiders. They practiced cannibalism. But John and his wife decided to go there to share the gospel anyway. Before long, because of their mission work, which was upsetting the witch doctors, and it was just kind of blowing the minds of their animistic theology or whatever the doctrine, their beliefs, some of the tribesmen decided that they were going to kill Patton. And in fact, word spread that a certain night they were coming. So Patton and his wife just hunkered down in their home, and they prayed all night long, and the night came and went, and they were surprised that no attack came. They went on about their lives. About a year later, the tribe chief came to faith in Christ. And when John had an opportunity to talk to him, he sat down and said, hey, I just got to know what happened to that time about a year ago when we were expecting an attack. The word was out that there was an attack coming. Why didn't you all follow through on that? And the guy said, what do you mean, why didn't we follow through on that? Who were all those men who were there with you? And Patton said, there weren't any men there. And the chief said, when we came to attack you, there were hundreds of big men with shiny armor and drawn swords circling the mission. And John concluded, those must have been angels. Now, that's a cool story, but I don't know how often that kind of thing happens, but it probably is more than you know. Again, ask Elisha's servant about that. Now we turn our attention to the other side, to the fallen angels, to demons. And I believe they are as real today as they were in the Bible. And I think many of the evils in our world today, like pornography and perversion and drug abuse and the occult, those things are all the direct result of demonic influence. Demons have only one purpose, and that is to further Satan's evil work in this world. They are evil to the core. They hate God. They hate Jesus. They hate you. They, like Satan, they are liars, and they come only to steal and kill and destroy. And most of what the Bible says about demons comes from the gospel accounts and the ministry of Jesus. Time and again, he encountered men and women who had somehow fallen under the control of demonic spirits. And it's worth noting that whenever Jesus cast out a demon, it came out immediately because the demons cannot stand against Jesus. So we looked at what demons do. What angels do. Now let's look at what demons do. First, they confuse and oppress. They are doing the work of the devil. Remember, Satan is powerful, but not as powerful as God. He cannot be everywhere at once as God can. He is not omnipresent. He is limited by space and time. He can only be one place at a time. So he sends his demons to be where he can't and do what he can't. And they do what he does. They lie. And they confuse us by twisting the truth in our minds. How they do that exactly, I don't know, but those whispers are real. Satan uses that weapon to undermine Christians and divide us on every side. So if you're dealing with doubt or confusion or something that makes you question God's character or his goodness or his will for your life, then you might consider that a demon might be behind that all, whispering in your ear, trying to confuse you and to paralyze you spiritually. Take that confusion to the truth of God's word and put it to rest, because it is the truth that will set you free. In the same way, they also oppress and discourage us. I believe one of the biggest tools of the enemy is depression that is rampant in our world today. Now, we've talked about the realities of mental health. I've shared even my own experiences, my family. I get it. I know it's real. And as much as things like therapy and medication may be helpful for some people, I think it's vitally important that we recognize the spiritual battle behind it all and not succumb to those attacks. Now, I did say oppress and not possess. I do believe that demons can control or possess an unbeliever, as that was demonstrated throughout the Bible, because the unbeliever already belongs to Satan's kingdom to begin with. But I don't believe that the Bible teaches that it's possible for a born-again, regenerated follower of Jesus to be possessed or to be demonized in the same sense that the New Testament uses those terms. We have the Holy Spirit within us, don't forget, and there's no place for a demon to dwell with God's Spirit. And we have the promise of God's word that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Secondly, they tempt. Anybody else ever been tempted this morning? We looked at Genesis 3 a few weeks back, which was the first time we saw Satan come on the scene when he tempted Eve and Adam in the garden. And he's been up to no good bringing temptation to us ever since. He even tempted Jesus in the wilderness and offered subtle lies and twisted truths to try to seduce the very Son of God to take shortcuts and to compromise the Father's will. And if he did it to him, he will surely do it to you. And that's what he does through his minions of demons. Every time you are tempted, it's not necessarily the devil who's doing it. It's his demons, likely, who are doing the work for him, enticing you with bait that leads you ultimately to a trap. Some of that bait may seem pleasurable for a time, but in the end, there's nothing but guilt and shame and regret. Imagine every temptation being a battle behind the scenes between the devil's demons and God's angels, not necessarily on your shoulder whispering back and forth, but a battle, a genuine cosmic battle, while the angels are trying to protect you, even from yourself. But as Scripture reminds us, there is no temptation that you face but such as is common to man, and God is faithful. He will always provide you a way of escape so that you can overcome it. Thirdly, they accuse, which follows naturally after the tempting and the sin. We read in Revelation 12, one of the descriptions of Satan, that he is the accuser of the brethren, that is, of Christians. That's what he does, even for those, to those of us who have been redeemed and have been forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. He tries to beat us down by our own failure, by our sin, reminds us that we're nothing but just broken sinners. And you can imagine the chorus of demons chiming in to echo those same thoughts. One accuses and the other says, yeah, that's right. And after a while, you hear those voices enough, you start to believe it. You're no good. God can't love you. You aren't worth loving. You're nothing but a failure, nothing but a sinner. And I suspect that some of you have been listening to those voices, even this week. And I'm not talking about the conviction of the Holy Spirit when you're doing something you ought not to be doing and he's leading you to repentance. I'm talking about the lies of the enemy that seeks to negate the grace of God and the cross of Christ that was for your behalf. You've been set free. Don't listen to those demonic accusations. Go to the truth of God's word, which will set you free. Finally, they hinder. It's an interesting word. There's a fascinating story, I think, in Daniel chapter 10, where an angel was sent to Daniel to bring an answer to prayer, but we read that the angel was hindered from making it to Daniel because of this one really powerful demon that wouldn't let him get there. And so God had to send in reinforcements, and he sent in the big dude, Michael, the archangel, who came and wrestled him down and took it away and defeated that particular spirit, so that the original angel finally made it to Daniel. And when he got there, he had to explain himself and say, hey, this answer to your prayer is 21 days late. I'm supposed to be here already. It's like, UPS guy, I really tried to make it, and I was supposed to be here, but this angel hindered me from being there. That's the word that the scripture uses. That's a crazy story. Demons do love to hinder the things of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, the apostle Paul said that he wanted to go to a certain place to do ministry, but Satan hindered him from going there. He also wrote in 2 Corinthians 11, I think, or 10, about his own thorn in the flesh that he said was a messenger of Satan to buffet him. The disciples in the Gospels ran into demons that they had a hard time overcoming, that were hindering the ministry that Jesus had sent them out to do. And Jesus told them, that kind only comes out with prayer and fasting. In other words, there are some that are harder, but they're all seeking to hinder you and to disable you and disarm you in your ministry. Be assured that anything and everything the enemy can do to keep you from living in God's will and doing ministry in his name and sharing the gospel and pointing people to Jesus, he's going to throw the kitchen sink at you to hinder you from doing that. But be faithful anyway. You are not alone in the battle. Okay, all this about angels and demons may be interesting, fascinating, but what does this have to do with me? Living life, the 21st century, trying to raise kids, pay bills, go to work, live a life, just keep my family together. Well, I think that's a good question, and I think it's easy to just learn Bible trivia on things like this and move on, but I think it's important for us to understand how this all does connect with our life, and it does. Angels and demons certainly do. So very quickly, let's look at a few takeaway application points about angels and demons. Number one, pray for open eyes and spiritual awareness. And if this sounds something like one of the points we made last week, it is almost identical, because we want to be aware of the enemy's attacks and who stands on our side. A lot like we talked about last week, the example of Elisha, we need to pray. And as Paul instructed in Ephesians 6, this is our primary weapon in spiritual warfare. If you go to battle while neglecting prayer, without calling in air support, if you will, you are disabling yourself before you even get started. You're hindering yourself. And we need to pray for that spiritual awareness of what God is going on around, of what is going on around us and what God is doing. There's a cosmic battle at play every day in our lives as we try to live for the Lord and serve Him, and we need to open our eyes and see with spiritual discernment what is going on behind the scenes. Number two, recognize that God has His special agents looking out for you. As Billy Graham called them, special agents. God provides us with ministering spirits who are on our side, and we need to recognize when and where they are. Now, we can't always see them, but just that awareness and that recognition that they're spiritual battles is half the battle. You are not in this thing alone. And that in itself should give you great confidence to fight the battles you face and live obediently for Him. Just think if you were in the position of Elisha and his servant and you saw that. Does that change how you feel? Just think if you were John Patton in the Hebrides Islands and you know that there are angels surrounding with big men with shiny armor and swords drawn. Does that not change your feeling of security? The fact that you can't see them and you might not know them does not mean that they're not there. Recognize them and live your mission. Number three, resist the devil and anything associated with him. He's not someone to be trifled with. There's a lot of evil in this world, and we need to stay away from it. I am constantly surprised at how much Christians expose themselves to things that are deadly and destructive, and they're teetering on the edge of things that they do not need to touch. Don't allow demonic thoughts to enter your mind or things that you can hang around that will open the door towards spiritual compromise and attack. Remember what James said, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And that goes for his demons too. Resist. Never let down your guard. There are evil forces always looking for a place to attack you. But as Paul said in Ephesians, stand firm. And finally, number four, walk by faith and not fear and do God's will. This battle is fierce, but don't give in to fear. Be confident that God's on your side. Walk in faith, by faith in Him, not by sight. He and His angels are behind the scenes fighting on your behalf. Be encouraged. We're on the winning side. We read the end of the book. We win. That is, if you know the Lord. And I hope that you do. But if you don't, I have to assume that there were angels who have led you, as I mentioned earlier, to this place this morning so that you would be prompted by the Spirit, I believe, to believe in Jesus and entrust your heart to Him, to receive from Him the forgiveness of your sins and come to know God personally. You can be on the winning side too. Today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation for you. And I hope that you will believe. Don't miss this opportunity that the angels have pre-orchestrated and walk from this place today without surrendering your heart to Jesus. For all of us, the call is the same as last week, really. Open our eyes. Be aware of what's going on. Be confident, trusting that God has got this. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word, its truth. I pray that you would help us to wrap our minds around these things that we can't see, we don't always understand, we're a little scared of or confused by. Help us to rest in the knowledge that you have got us. You've got us. You got our backs. And Lord, as much as we don't understand about demons or angels. We trust that you know, and we know you. And so, Lord, we want to draw near unto you, to submit to you, and resist the devil. To help us to do that today, give us courage to go against the flow. Give us discernment to open our spiritual eyes and see. Give us confidence because we know that you are with us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.